Lord, as we see your gospel advance, Lord, that we would have hope to know that you are going to build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, help us, I pray this morning, to hear from you, to hear your words, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Scene one, very simple, Paul in Thessalonica, the first 9 verses. Scene two, Paul in Berea, verses 10 through 15. We think back to last week. Remember that Paul and Silas were led out of prison by the Philippian magistrates. Remember, Paul made an issue about being treated unfairly as a Roman citizen, and the magistrates had to come and kind of try to smooth things over, and then they lead Paul and Silas out of the city. Out of the jail, rather. Paul and Silas, they go to Lydia's house. They encourage the brothers that are in Lydia's house, the believers that are gathering there, and then they get back on the roads. And that's where we pick up in chapter 17, verse 1. And they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. They traveled roughly 70 miles from Philippi through Amphipolis to Apollonia, and they arrive in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was the metropolis of Macedonia. The road that Paul and Silas traveled was the Via Ignatia. It was the main road. It took them along the rugged coast of the Aegean Sea in Macedonia. And they arrive in Thessalonica, and we read that there's a synagogue to the Jews. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, but there was one in Thessalonica. But Thessalonica was a major, major, major city. Thessalonica was a senatorial province, that city. And what that means is that it was very peaceful. It was very heavily influenced by Rome. And it was located far from the borders of the empire. Now, there were other provinces and other cities that were located. They were called imperial cities or imperial provinces. They were located kind of on the leading edge of the empire. And those cities would have been controlled by the emperor himself, because that was his way for him to kind of flex his authority and flex his military power and his strength. But not so with Thessalonica. It was kind of sheltered. It was governed by officials who would have been appointed by the Roman Senate. It would have been a city that was unbelievably loyal to Rome, which becomes really important, by the way, when we get to that one of the accusations that we see in verse 7. And there was a synagogue. And so, not surprisingly, we see that Paul, as was his custom, goes into the synagogue to teach. He's there for 3 Sabbath days. We're not told that they were consecutive, but he made a point to get there 3 times. And as he's there in the synagogue, he's teaching. He's presenting a case for Jesus and the gospel. He's using the Old Testament scriptures to make that point, to drive that point home. He reasons with them. It's a very formal conversation with these people in the synagogue. It's almost kind of like a debate. There was a give and take that was taking place when Paul is there in the synagogue. He's probably going to Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. He's probably spending time in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Deuteronomy 21. But he's reasoning with these people in the synagogue. He's explaining things that they probably hadn't previously noticed as they were reading the Old Testament. He's revealing these things, and he's making it clear that this is what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus, about the Messiah. He was proving to them. He was making clear evidence and giving them clear truth. To make a case for Jesus, he's commending them to Jesus as the Messiah. He's showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. that what had happened to Jesus was supposed to happen. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an unexpected event. What happened to him had been told through the Old Testament scriptures. God had shown what was going to happen to his Messiah. It was the plan and it was the purpose of God to have the Messiah suffer and to rise from the dead. And that's what Jesus told the disciples. How many times? They say that he's going to be handed over. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And on the third day, he would rise. Right? Paul is telling these people in the synagogue about the story of Jesus. His birth, his life, ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, his present reign, his future return, the offer of salvation that he gives to all who put their faith and trust in him and him alone. And then on the flip side of that, the judgment for those who don't believe. And he's saying that this Jesus that he proclaims is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah. I mean, Paul is clear, unapologetic, and just straight with the people. And we read in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, that some of them in the synagogue responded positively to the gospel and to what Paul was arguing for from Scripture. And it ran across social classes. There were probably some Jews there that believed, but there were Greeks that believed. There were some leading women who believed, right? The gospel's for everybody. And so people are responding to God's word and the truth about Jesus as the Messiah. And they were persuaded, and it wasn't like it was like a Jedi mind trick with Paul. Right, Paul just was so clear in his teaching, and he laid out such a strong case for Jesus being the Messiah that these people believed it. And they didn't just believe it, but they responded by putting their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They put their confidence in Jesus. And these people joined Paul and Silas. Bring them in front of the city before the authorities, before the members of the ruling council. Not quite magistrates, but they were super important men who were leading the city. I mean, they knew who Jason was. They knew where Paul and Silas were staying. Jason was sympathetic and was supportive of the ministry of Paul and Silas. And maybe Jason was one who had joined. Maybe he was in the synagogue and he had put his faith and trust in Christ alone and had joined with Paul. And he said, hey, you can stay with me. And who knows? But Jason, right, is guilty by association with Paul. I mean, the same can happen to us. We can be guilty by association at times in our own lives. But they're looking for Paul and Silas. They can't find Paul and Silas. So they go back to the house. They grab Jason. They grab some of these other brothers. And they bring them before the authorities. They drag them out into the marketplace. And you got this mob of deadbeats yelling and screaming and creating issues within the city. It's chaotic, right? It's tumultuous. And they're shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And it wasn't Paul and Silas that turned the world upside down. It's Christ and it's the gospel that turned the world upside down. But they've come here also. And Jason's received them. You can hear the contempt, can't you, in their voice? And they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, the first charge is that they're disrupting, right, civil peace. That's what they're doing, right? And this group, these These jealous Jews and this angry mob that they form of deadbeat loafer bums is there, and they're like, can you believe that they had the nerve to come here to Thessalonica of all places, and they brought their religion with them? Look what they're doing. Now, I mean, everywhere they go, everywhere this Paul guy goes and the Silas guy, everywhere they go, they just cause trouble. I mean, who's the one causing trouble? Charge number two, high treason, sedition. Now, this gets serious. Now, remember, right? Thessalonica, senatorial city, senatorial province, loyalty to Rome. They love their Caesar. They love their emperor. They love the empire. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying that there is another king, Jesus. Paul and Silas are saying these things. Jason, whose house they're staying in, and the other brothers who are there, they're acting against Caesar. They're acting against Rome. They're acting against our beloved emperor and his empire. They're saying that there's another king, and that other king is going to subvert and take over the empire. That's a very serious accusation. Now remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, so we should get a fair trial here, but you know, you don't know. That's a serious accusation that would cost people their lives. Now, I mean, there's like with most, like the accusations in Philippi, there's a touch of truth in that, right? That Jesus is another king. He's actually a better king. He is the capital K king. But Paul and Silas are not there to subvert and to overthrow Caesar, to try to undo the Roman Empire. But you see, those men in leadership, those city authorities, they had a political obligation. They had a duty that came from the Roman Senate to ensure that the rule and the authority of Caesar was never challenged. So these jealous Jews and this angry mob, right, are setting the stage to say, these men, Jason and these other men we dragged out here, and Paul and Silas, I wish we could find them. We don't know where they are. They're probably sharing the gospel with somebody in the city. Those men it's high treason, it's sedition. Now, the charge, ironically, as I was thinking about this, it is kind of important because it does show that, like, when Paul was talking about Jesus, he was talking about, like, King Jesus, right? So again, there's that little shred of truth. So you understand that, like, Paul's preaching and teaching very straight and honest and straightforward about Jesus and who he is. He's proclaiming Jesus to be king, right? Not in the sense that these men are taking and trying to twist it, but he's teaching about the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. We're reading verse 8 that some of the people and the city authorities were very disturbed when they heard these things. Again, tumultuous crowds, this mob of people yelling and screaming, accusations. It would have been unbelievably confusing, unbelievably unsettling. And so in verse 9, these leaders, they take money as security from Jason and the rest. They got to do something. Right? This peaceful city is now in an uproar. And so they decide that we'll take money as security from Jason and the other guys that you dragged out into the center of the marketplace. It's a guarantee for peace. I mean, it would have been a sum of money paid by Jason and the others as a guarantee that they would not break Roman law, that they would not try to subvert the rule and authority of Caesar, which they weren't doing anyway. And I think with that would have been Paul and Silas had to leave and not return. In essence, it's a legal ban from the leadership of the city. And by the way, if they were to break that, there would be severe, severe consequences. They would probably pay with their lives. And so the leadership takes this security, gets the money, and says, okay, you're free to go. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says that they were torn away from them, from the Thessalonians, and that Satan hindered them from returning. Paul understands what's happening here as he reports back to Thessalonians, like, listen, we wanted to be, we wanted to stay, we wanted to, but we were torn away from you. Satan was hindering, right, the gospel work and hindering us from returning. They couldn't come back to that city. Paul couldn't come back to that city. And then we read in verse 10 that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And you think about the conversations that took place that evening when Paul and Silas got back to Jason's house. Right? What happened in the marketplace today? We heard there's a lot going on. And they unpack all that happened. Like, listen, you got to go. Like, you need to leave. He felt torn away from them. You know, the love and compassion that Paul had for people. So point number one, right, that most of the time, gospel conversations happen repeatedly. Right? For Paul, it was three Sabbaths in the synagogue. And listen, that wasn't the only time Paul was talking about Jesus. Right? There are multiple other conversations that are taking place outside the synagogue, on the streets, in the marketplace. Multiple conversations, never just a one and done. Very rarely is it a one and done. But Paul reasoned with the people. Paul explained. Paul proved, right? Paul proclaimed. I mean, there was a persistence that Paul had. There was a determination that he had, that he had to get the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. He was patient as he had those conversations. He had so much care and compassion, right? He was so, I think, brutally honest. He taught just so straightforward. He didn't apologize for what the Bible said. Like, this is what God's word says. There was an integrity that Paul had. He persevered. I mean, he was sold out for Jesus and for the gospel. And that's why God saved him, was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But when you live that way, you make yourself vulnerable. Right? When you live that way, you make yourself vulnerable, like Paul. And that can be costly. So we learn a lot just from the ministry of Paul, the gospel ministry of Paul. He just was straight with the people. He shared what God had done through Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel. And listen, Paul didn't impose his beliefs on the people. Right? He didn't impose his beliefs in the synagogue. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, but he didn't impose them on the people. He didn't try to manipulate the people. Here's what God's word says. Here's who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. You believe that? You put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, you will have salvation. You'll be reconciled back to God. Your sin debt is paid. You'll have life. You'll have life to the full. He taught so clear and was so direct with them. But then he gave people room to think, to wrestle, to respond to the gospel. I mean, Paul understood that his responsibility was to teach, was to share Jesus, was to bring the gospel to people. And he was unapologetic about that. But he knew that he wasn't responsible for how they responded to that message and how they reacted to that message. His faithfulness was just share Jesus. Unapologetically share Jesus. And let people, give people space and room to make decisions and to wrestle with what Scripture has to say. Because ultimately, like when you stand right on Scripture, and people either accept or reject, right, what Scripture has to say, they're not accepting or rejecting you, right? They're accepting or rejecting what God's Word has to say. They're accepting or rejecting Him. Right? We know there's going to be mixed reviews. We know there's going to be mixed reactions to Jesus. That's a given. We just share Jesus and give people room. Don't try to manipulate them. Don't try to coerce them, impose your beliefs. Just share. Like God is the one who brings the harvest. We're to be faithful in sharing the gospel, patient and determined as we share the gospel. Now Paul moves, scene two, Paul moves to Berea. Right, the brothers, verse 10, again, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea's, roughly 45 miles from Thessalonica. They would have walked part of the way, most likely, down the Via Ignatia, but then they would have taken a right. They were not on the main road anymore. It was known as an out of the way kind of town. Right? Main or speed, can't get there from here kind of idea. Well, they end up in Berea. I mean, different than Thessalonica. I mean, different than Philippi. But listen to how Luke describes the Jewish people in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I mean, they were more noble. I believe that's the only time that phrases used to describe people in the book of Acts being more noble. There was a willingness that the Jewish people had in Berea to learn, to hear what Paul had to say. They were open-minded. So it's like, okay, let's hear what he has to say. And we'll evaluate it. Right? So they take all their presuppositions that they think they know about the Bible. They're going to kind of set them aside and hear what Paul has to say about Jesus. They were eager. I mean, they were scarfing it up. Right? They were eager to engage with God's word and to hear what God's word had to say. They were eager to ask questions of Paul and to push Paul and push back a little bit and have this dialogue. They wanted to learn, they wanted to understand, and they were eager to learn and to understand, and they were examining the scriptures daily. They're hearing what Paul's saying, and then they're going back during the week being like, okay, we need to do some work here. And so in their homes, they're doing that work, and they're examining the scriptures daily to see what Paul is saying is actually so, is actually true. I heard what Paul said. But what's God's word say? Is he speaking straight to me? And they're doing that work. Right? They want to observe it for themselves. They want to study it for themselves. They want to make their own judgments about what God's word has to say for themselves. Paul is prompting them and leading them in that direction. Study, study, study. And they're willing to study, study, study. That idea of examining has a really strong, like, legal sense to it. That they're going to look at the evidence and then make a judgment based upon the evidence. And the evidence isn't just what Paul says. It's what Scripture says. It's what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus. And it's to see if these things were so. I mean, the message that Paul spoke in Philippi, the message that Paul spoke in Thessalonica, the message that Paul now is speaking in Berea, it's the same message. It's the story of Jesus. It's his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, gifts of the Holy Spirit, his present reign, his future return, salvation and freedom in Christ, and eternal life or separation for God for all eternity, eternity in hell. And they're open to hear all of this and to wrestle with. And again, Paul's giving them room to do this work. They're open-minded to his teaching, or they're receptive to his teaching with critical questions. And if you're Paul, I mean, listen, if you're a teacher, you love that. You should. Paul would welcome that, would welcome the questions, would welcome the pushback, because it makes him stronger. It helps him understand those Jews in Berea a lot more. He would have been encouraged by just their willingness to hear and to wrestle with and to do that work. Listen, Paul believed in doctrine. He believed in what the Bible taught about Jesus. He was straightforward and unapologetic about it. He did not believe in indoctrination, where he's just going to impose his views on everybody, and they just got to get in line and accept it. And don't think about it, just believe it. He wants nothing to do with that, because there's no staying power in that. But you study, and you put in the work, Paul's arguing out of the Old Testament, right? The Bereans are examining the Old Testament to see what Paul is arguing for is true, is clear, is logical, is convincing. And many of them, therefore, in verse 12, believed. They had confidence in what the Bible has to say about Jesus. They're willing to trust it with commitment. Why? Because, well, Paul said it, but we saw it for ourselves. It's there. And so we have that much more confidence in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and God's plan of salvation, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God, learned that the gospel, learned that Jesus was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. I mean, it's just like the Jews in Iconium, is it not? Out of Acts 14, remember Paul was there, got run out of town, right? He's in Lystra. And the Jews from Iconium come down and they end up stoning Paul in Lystra. They drag him outside because they thought he was dead. Same kind of idea. Right? That these Jews from Thessalonica had such angst towards Paul, such angst towards the gospel message, such angst towards Christ, that they're going to walk the 45 miles down and continue to deal with Paul. They agitated the people. They disturbed them. They were like creating so much uncertainty with the people and the message of Paul that was very unsettling for the people. They were stirring them up. They just were like creating all this confusion and trying to whip the people up into a frenzy. They're really just stirring the people up against the gospel, stirring people up against Christ. I mean, they're trying to impose their beliefs on the people of Berea. They're trying to manipulate the people of Berea to act a certain way. Well, the brothers, in verse 14, immediately send Paul off. They're not going to wait. At this point in time, they had to pay money and security in Thessalonica. Now these Jews from that, they're now here creating issues. We just got to move out of this region, move out of this area. They're not going to wait and risk another public uproar and being dragged into the marketplace. And they Paul, you got to leave. And they send Paul to the coast, to the sea. And those that accompanied Paul, they brought him as far as Athens. They put him on a boat, and he made the trek, the 195-mile trek from Berea to Athens, the intellectual capital of the Greek world. But Silas and Timothy stayed behind. Imagine if you're Silas and Timothy. Like, sure about that? And they stay there longer than they expected to in Berea, and eventually they will arrive in Athens. Now, 1 Thessalonians, this is why you got to read like 1 Thessalonians especially. 1 Thessalonians 3, we're told that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And that Timothy wouldn't meet up with Paul again until he's in Corinth, and that's Acts chapter 18. But I want you just to see the importance of God's words and knowing God's word and spending time in God's words. Right? Because our life has to be lived through the lens of Scripture. Right? It's where we learn about God, who he is and what he has done. Right? His word encourages us. His word strengthens us. His word convicts us. It reveals sin in our lives. We learn about God and who he is. We learn about his truth, the most important truth, his truth. We learn about salvation. We learn about the implications that his truth has on our lives. We learn about our hearts. The author of Hebrews says that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. You see, as we grow in our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us, right, and who we are at heart level, our pride is stripped away. It's replaced with humility. God did that for me. But our confidence grows because we understand what God's word has to say. Right? Our assurance is strengthened. Right? Our faith becomes our own. And I believe that's what happened in Berea, is that their faith became their own, and there was a solid stability and confidence and hope that they had because they were becoming more and more captivated by the word of God. They're becoming more and more captivated by the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. You must be in God's word. You must be. You must do that work. You must. People are going to respond in different ways to the gospel. It's always been that way. It will continue to be that way. We know that. Still, we must be willing, determined to have those conversations with people, multiple conversations with people. Understanding that they're not rejecting us. They're not accepting us. They're ultimately either going to accept or reject the gospel, God's words, and what it has to say about Jesus. And so we have to be in Scripture. We have to be there. The more that we spend time in God's words, the more we understand, the more confidence we have to have those conversations with people. I've had conversations with people, and they've asked me questions, and I've been like, "Really good question. Let's meet again, let me do some work here." And that's a fantastic answer. You don't have to have all the answers. I mean, the only one that had all the answers was Jesus. Paul didn't have all the answers. Right? So you spend time in God's word, and you grow in your understanding, and so those gospel conversations become easier. Because listen, we're all prone to wander. I am prone to wander. And 9 times out of 10, I can trace my wandering back to not being in God's word. You must be in his word. Must. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. What a gift. Lord, and we have such access to your word. It's at our fingertips throughout the day. Lord, it's my prayer that we would be in your words. That we would be growing in our understanding of you. Lord, and we wouldn't do this in isolation. But that we would do this with one another. That we would be in your words with one another, sharing what your word is doing, how we're being challenged, how we're growing. Lord, that your word would do its work. Lord Jesus, pray that we would be sanctified in your truth, and it's your word that is truth. I pray that you would give us just this confidence and this persistence, this determination to share the gospel. I believe that the two are connected, that the more that we're in your word, the more that we're going to be wanting to have those conversations and sharing the good news of Jesus. Help us to this end, I pray. Give us a heart and a desire and a passion for your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen.